One of our distinctive characteristics as human beings, I'm sure you will have thought of this, is our sense of time, our consciousness of the development of history. As far as we know, animals live only in the present, but we don't. We are able, as human beings, to recall the past and to anticipate the future. Indeed, I think you'll agree with me that memories of the past and dreams about the future wonderfully enrich our human experience. Yet the tragedy is that, like all God's good gifts, this particular one, this understanding of time, of the past, the present, and the future, has been to some extent spoiled by the fall and our consequent human sinfulness. Now we have bad memories as well as good. And now we have nightmares about the future as well as dreams. Now I think that is especially so at the turn of the year, which is where we find ourselves at the moment, at the beginning of the new year, because as we look back into 1981, if I'm not greatly mistaken, we are ashamed. And as we look forward into 1982, we are afraid. Unless and until Jesus Christ has transformed our perception of both the past and the future. And I trust that today, by the Holy Spirit, you and I will gain a new perspective on the past and the future that is given to us by God Himself from His Word. So I want to ask you to take your Bible, if you will, after that introduction, turn to the Old Testament, and turn with me to the psalm that Mike Lawson read earlier, Psalm 32. It's page 488. And the essence of this psalm is a couple of promises of God. The first promise takes care of the past, and the second promise takes care of the future. And between them, they transform our perspective on time. Firstly, then, God's promise of forgiveness. Let me read the opening verses of Psalm 32. Blessed is he or she whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the person to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. And we'll stop there for a moment. I'll come back to the last phrase later. God's promise of forgiveness. Does everybody here enjoy it? Is everybody in church this morning knowledgeably and consciously a forgiven sinner? I wonder if there is any greater blessing of God than the certain forgiveness of our sins. That we need forgiveness, there is no doubt. David refers, you will notice in verses 1 and 2, to transgression, sin, and iniquity. And those three words, distinct in Hebrew and in their equivalents in Greek, occur again and again throughout the pages of Scripture. Transgression is a deliberate stepping over a known boundary, a trespass. Sin is more negative in concept. It is the failure to hit a target, the failure to reach a goal. Iniquity is our moral depravity, the twistedness of our nature, twisted with self-centeredness, or what theologians call original sin. Now, whether we like it or not, that is our condition. We are rebels, which is the meaning of transgression. We are failures, which is the meaning of sin. And we are deviants, which is the meaning of iniquity. And our greatest need is forgiveness. The wonderful thing is that what we need, God offers. God forgives transgression. God covers sin, putting it out of sight. God refuses to impute iniquity to us. That is, he refuses to exact from us the penalty which is our due. No wonder David breaks out into two of the greatest beatitudes in the whole of the Old Testament. Blessed is the person whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the person whose sin is covered. Blessed is the person to whom the Lord refuses to impute iniquity. What a blessing indeed. Well, but how does it happen? And for this, for an understanding of the way of forgiveness, we need in thought to turn to the New Testament, though I'm not going to ask you to do so physically in the Bible. But did you know that the Apostle Paul quotes verses 1 and 2? I'm sure you did. You know your Bibles well enough for that. You know that in his great letter to the Romans, chapter 4, he quotes 1 and 2. He takes David as his second example, Abraham having been his first, of justification by grace alone through faith alone. That is, that God accepts us through Christ and on the basis and merit of the work of Christ, if only we put our trust in him as our Savior without any works or deservings of our own. This is what Paul writes. He says, David pronounces a blessing on the person to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So he sees in David's statement a signal example of justification by grace alone. I hope all of us have learned this elementary fact of the good news of Christ, that we cannot earn forgiveness by anything that we do. There is only one way to be forgiven, and that is to receive forgiveness as an utterly undeserved gift of God. And to receive it not because we have procured it, but because Christ has procured it for us, having died for our sins in our place, bearing our penalty instead of us. The only reason God can refuse to impute our sins to us is that he has imputed them to Christ. You believe that? It's the essence of the gospel, that God in Christ has substituted himself for us on the cross and borne the penalty that we deserved, and that he does not impute our sins to us because Christ has already borne them, their guilt and penalty on the cross. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Why not? How is it that a righteous God can forbear to punish those who deserve the penalty of their sin? Well, Paul goes on to tell us two verses later, God made Christ to be sin for us. Christ who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God has planned for each of us a marvelous yet mysterious exchange. Christ takes our sins in order that we might take his righteousness. God imputed our sins to Christ in order that he might impute Christ's righteousness to us. And all we have to do is to fly to Jesus Christ for refuge, to call upon him to have mercy upon us because he died for us on the cross. All we have to do is to believe, and to believe is not just in the head, it is to commit ourselves to Christ as the Savior who died for us. And yet, although that is all we have to do, there is something that needs to be added on which David in this psalm lays his emphasis. Because there is, if you like, a preliminary to faith, or a presupposition of faith. And it's in this connection that I bring you to the last phrase of verse 2 that I left out. Blessed is the person in whose spirit there is no deceit. See, in a word, I can put it like this. We cannot ask God for forgiveness which is the meaning of faith, unless and until we have acknowledged our need of it, which is the meaning of confession. Luther, who had a habit of putting things very succinctly, wrote in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, there are two kinds of sin. One kind is confessed, and this no one should leave unforgiven. The other kind is defended, and this no one can forgive, because it refuses either to be counted as sin or to accept forgiveness. So, in these verses, David moves on from the blessedness of a person in whom is no guile, that is, who has acknowledged his sin and cried for mercy and received it. He moves on from the blessedness of the person in whom is no deceit to the misery of those who try to deceive either themselves or other people or God or all three. The reference is probably to the Bathsheba incident, how David committed adultery with Bathsheba and was responsible for the murder of her husband. It's one of the most sordid tales in the Old Testament. And it seems that David waited almost a year before he confessed his sin. Almost a year before the prophet Nathan induced him to repent. So let me read verses 3 and 4. When I declared not my sin, when I was unwilling to admit that I was a sinner, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But then later I acknowledged my sin to thee. Now verses 3 and 4 might be described as a very ancient case study in psychosomatic medicine, because David is describing the physical symptoms of a bad conscience, the physical symptoms of refusing to repent and to confess our sin. He says he lost weight, he felt ill, he was afflicted by strange pains, and he became dehydrated, all because his conscience troubled him. And he covered up his sin. Cover up is a very ancient phenomenon which was not invented at Watergate. And there is in all of us a fatal tendency to be dishonest about ourselves, to run away and hide, and to refuse to come clean and own up. No wonder we suffer, like David. But then let's come on to verse 5. At last David gave in. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity, which I had been doing. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and then you forgave the guilt of my sin. I wonder then if we can learn this lesson. Deceit brings distress, while confession is a marvelously therapeutic agent. Now, I think I need to pause, allow myself a little digression at this point, to ask and answer the question, what kind of confession is David talking about when he says he confessed his transgressions to the Lord in verse 5? And I think I need to make a couple of negatives. Firstly, he is not referring to the embarrassing practice of the open confession of secret sin. That has no warrant in the Bible, and not only is there no warrant for it, there's no wisdom in it either. The biblical principle, I hope we may understand this, is that we are required to confess to the injured party, and only the person whom we have injured is the person to whom we confess the injury, because they are the injured party. And not only do we confess the injury to the injured party, but we do it in order to receive forgiveness from the injured party, who is the only person who is in a position to grant forgiveness. And when you've got that principle clear, it is also clear that secret sins against God only must be confessed secretly to God only in order that God may forgive them. Private sins against a neighbor, an individual, must be confessed privately to that neighbor who has been injured in order to receive forgiveness from the neighbor. Public sins which have been committed publicly to a group or to the whole church need also to be confessed publicly in order that the group or church that has been injured may grant forgiveness. For example, if I were to lose my temper one day in a fellowship group, and if in this excess of temper and this loss of equilibrium and equanimity I were to be rude to somebody, it's no good just confessing that to God or even to the one person I was rude to. I did it publicly. The next fellowship group, if not then, I must confess it publicly. Secret sins are confessed secretly, private sins privately, public sins publicly. That is the biblical principle, and we would save ourselves a lot of trouble if we kept it. But then there's a second negative I need to make, and that is that David is not referring to what is commonly called auricular confession, auricular meaning into the ear of a priest. Or as Roman Catholics or Anglo-Catholics would explain, confession to God in the presence of a priest. That too is not in mind here, or I venture to say, anywhere in the Bible. Now, to be sure, in the Book of Common Prayer, the 1662 book, it is acknowledged that there are occasions when we can't get relief from the burden of our guilt, and our conscience continues to nag us and to torment us, and it is in those occasions that we should seek help, that in prayer book language we should open our grief. That is to say, we should unburden ourselves in order from a wise pastor or older Christian friend to seek assurance of forgiveness and to seek advice and to seek comfort. But these are the exception, not the rule, and in any case, they are more in the nature of sharing a confidence than making a confession. God's normal way of forgiveness is that we confess to the person injured and humbly ask for pardon. Well, let me apply it. I wonder if, here we are, 1,000 people this morning, I wonder if we look back into 1981, we're conscious of some wrongdoing that we have never confessed to the proper person, the injured person, whether God, who is injured in every sin we commit, or a neighbor, an individual, or a group. I wonder then if there is. Can you think of a sin against God you've never acknowledged? You've never come clean. You've never had the courage to look him in the face and prostrate yourself before him and acknowledge your sin against God. It might be in refusing to believe in Jesus, which is the greatest of all sins. Or it may be in some other way. Or maybe you have some sin against your neighbor for which you never apologized, or some public sin that you've never put right. I want to say to you, my friend, as I would say to myself, you will never enjoy a clear conscience until you do this. Confession, an apology to the person injured, is absolutely indispensable to spiritual health. I know this from experience as well as from Scripture. I don't know if I'm not going to confess a secret sin in public, don't worry. But I wondered if I might say that one of the most vivid of my boyhood memories is being sent to bed for a whole day on a diet of nothing but bread and water. My parents were tough in those days. Nothing but a diet of bread and water for a whole day until I apologized. I can remember the anger and the tears until... Ah, but then when the burden was lifted and the sun shone again, what relief! We all know it. Well, there is the first promise that God gives. I hope the biblical principle is clear. Maybe I will just add a word about it. I wonder if you've noticed this. There's another verse in the book of Proverbs that said, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. Now, the thing is that covering or hiding, that particular verb, is used both of our refusal to repent. We cover our sin. And the same verb is used of God's forgiveness. He covers our transgressions. It's used in both senses in the psalm. Look again at the text, will you, for a moment. Verse 1, blessed is he whose sin is covered. That's by God. God covers it with his forgiveness. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin. I did not cover. Same word, my iniquity. Now, the truth is that these two coverings, by us and by God, can never coexist. If I cover my sins in dishonesty, God cannot cover them with his forgiveness. But when I uncover my sins in confession, then immediately God covers them with his pardon. It's beautiful, isn't it? And it's true to experience, God's promise of forgiveness. Now, much more briefly, I want to say a few words about God's promise of guidance, because we turn now from the past and the need of forgiveness to the future and the need for guidance. And I will leave out verses 6 and 7 and jump on to verse 8. And notice the threefold promise of God: I will instruct you, I will teach you the way you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you, like a parent watching a child, with my eye upon you, I will counsel you. Well, we need this second assurance of divine guidance at the beginning of the new year, because life is full of decision-making, isn't it? There are the big decisions we have to make in life about a life partner or about a life work. There are the smaller decisions about how much money to give in response to this or that appeal, or how much time to give to this or that voluntary service as opposed to this or that leisure pursuit. And there are moral decisions to make as to what is the right path in a given situation. Life is full of decision-makings. So what a relief it is to be children of a heavenly Father who not only promises to guide us, but enforces his promise by repeating it three times. I will instruct you. I will teach you. I will guide you with my eye upon you. Three times he promises. We need to believe it. Yes, but wait a minute. We now need to go on to verse 9. Don't be like a horse or mule that has no understanding, whose mouth needs to be held with bit and bridle, or it won't stay near you. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, are a conspicuous example of the balance of the Bible. Because the promise of divine guidance in verse 8 is followed by the prohibition of human mindlessness in verse 9. God will guide us. He says he will three times. But we're not to expect him to guide us as we guide horses and mules, for the very simple reason that we're not horses or mules. Horses and mules have a rudimentary brain, but they are, in biblical language, without understanding. They don't have the ability to reason. They have no capacity for wisdom. Horses and mules, I mean, you may be a horse lover. I'm a horse lover. I prefer them to mules. But at the same time, they were not created in the image of God. And because they were not created in the image of God, they were not given intelligence or wisdom, and therefore they need bits and bridles in order to control and direct them. But we have brains, so we don't need bridles. Our God is a rational God. He's created us in his own image, rational human beings. He expects us to use our minds. His promises of guidance are not a convenient excuse for not bothering to think. We have no liberty to empty our minds like a kind of blank screen and expect God to flash directions upon the screen. To refuse to use our God-given minds is not only to behave like animals, but it is thereby to deny our humanity and insult our Creator. To be sure, we have to pray for guidance and surrender to God's will and study the Bible and consult older and wiser people than ourselves. But in the end, when a decision has to be made, it has to be made. We have to make up our own minds and trust God to fulfill His promise to guide us through our mental processes and not in defiance of them. So let me now just recapitulate and conclude. We've tried to see together these two divine promises: forgiveness that takes care of the past, guidance that takes care of the future. Both promises are conditional. God says, if you want my forgiveness, then don't try to hide your sins. Confess them. And if you want my guidance, don't behave like a horse or mule, but use your mind. God's forgiveness depends on confession. God's guidance depends on thought. So what is the conclusion? Well, let's glance at the last verses, 10 and 11. Many are the pangs of the wicked. Steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye upright in heart. Pangs, on the one hand, which is a word for sorrows and pains, joy and rejoicing, on the other. The wicked, that is, in the context of the psalm, those who stifle their conscience and stifle their minds, will be full of sorrow. But the righteous who confess their sins and use their minds will be able to shout for joy. Now, we're very busy at the moment wishing each other a happy new year, though often it's a pretty empty formula because we don't reflect on the meaning or the conditions of happiness. But Scripture tells us where happiness is to be found, how it is that we can rejoice and shout for joy. It's partly in confessing our sins so that we may receive God's forgiveness, and partly in using our minds in dependence on Him so that we may receive His guidance. So could we wish one another a happy new year in that way? Let's get right with God at the beginning of the new year. I beg you, my friend, if there's somebody like that here, listen to the voice of your conscience. You will never prosper if you smother it, never. You will continue in unhappiness all your days. You can cauterize your conscience and come to an uneasy relationship with it, but you will never enjoy the fullness of joy unless you come to terms with your conscience, confess your sin, and receive forgiveness. And again, let's diligently seek God's will. Happiness is not found in neglecting it or ignoring it or in refusing to seek it. We need diligently to seek the will of God in the Scriptures and in the use of our minds. It's in the forgiveness of God and in the guidance of God on His terms that true happiness, deep joy, are to be found. And in those terms, I can wish you a very happy new year. Let us pray. Just a moment of silence in which to look back in confession and to look forward in prayer and in confidence of God's guidance. Silent prayer for a moment. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your truly marvelous promises. Help us to fulfill the conditions and inherit the promises. And grant us this year to shout for joy because of what we have found you to be to us, a forgiving and a guiding God. We ask it not just for our own good, but for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.